All right, we're starting back up, everybody. I was just informed I have the worst time to speak because we're all full of food, and we're all full of all this new knowledge we're thinking about, and we just want to go home and take a nap. So I guess maybe now is the time to do rapture practice, right? We should all get up and do our jumping and stretch. Well, I hope. Really, I feel pretty lucky having this passage because all the heavy lifting's been done. It's such great teaching, and I'm just so thankful to be here. My name is Catherine Wright. I am Ken Yates' daughter, and we go and we speak for GES overseas. I know we've mentioned that, but let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you so much for this weekend. Thank you for the speakers, and thank you for the promise of the rapture and that you are coming again soon, that we've not been appointed to wrath. We thank you also, Lord, for the gift of eternal life through your Son. And I just pray that this will be a fruitful session and the final one with Rod, that we finish well. Lord, we just praise and thank and honor you. And in your precious name, amen. A few years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine about the rapture, and she ended up, I was talking, and I was having all these thoughts and all excited about it, and then finally, there was a pause in the conversation, and she was going to say something, and she was just like, I don't know. I don't want to talk about it. It's just too complicated. It's one of those theological things, and is it in the middle of the tribulation? Is it after? Is it before? I don't even want to talk about it. That was kind of her perspective, and I was really shocked by that, and I hope that one of the things that we've seen throughout the last few days is that the rapture is a very exciting doctrine, and it is one that we should be talking about a lot. One of Bob's first sessions, I think one of his applications was that very thing, that this is something we should be talking about, and that is definitely something that we're going to see in this passage. What I would like to do with my session is kind of do myth busting, basically. I'm going to hopefully bust up some myths about the rapture and different aspects about it, because this passage is a great one in that it really kind of addresses some of the big issues that people have with the rapture and the doctrine of the rapture. So that's what we're going to do. I have four myths that I'm going to try and bust up for us today. Beginning in verses 1 through 2, we're in chapter 5 now, so we're coming to the end of our book. The Apostle Paul says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." I don't know if you've noticed it, but Paul says at the beginning of 4, here are some things that you already know. You know about brotherly love, all that stuff. You're doing a great job. And then at the end of 4, as Dad talked about, he kind of gives them new information. In the previous verses, he's answering the question about the loved ones who have passed away, and he's passing on new knowledge. But here he is going back to things that the readers already know. They've already been informed about the rapture. And he tells them, I don't need to tell you about this, but I'm going to tell you about it again anyways. And I think that that goes back to this principle of the rapture is something we should be talking about. The Paul says no need. No, there's a need to remind them, especially because they're suffering and because they've had loved ones that have passed away. So where did they learn this information? And that goes into the next part, verse 2. Now, I kind of skipped over it, but I do want to talk about it. Verse 2 says, "For you yourselves know perfectly." Some of your translations will say "fully." And I just point that out because, again, going back to my story of my friend, her perspective was, oh, I don't know. I don't need to know. It's too complicated. But Paul says they do know, and they know about it perfectly. And what do they know perfectly? What do they understand fully? They understand that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. We've been talking about the rapture over these passages, and I do think he's still talking about the rapture, is what he was just talking about a few minutes ago in chapter 4. But he uses two phrases here that I kind of need to address. The first is the day of the Lord. Bob has an article on this on our website. I know we keep talking about faithalone.org, but the reason we talk about it is because there's just a lot of great material on there for free. Highly recommend you check it out. And Bob wrote an article about this exact phrase. In fact, we did a regional conference on 1 Thessalonians already, and there's recordings from that as well. So those are free. You can go check them out. So basically, you don't even need me. You can just go home and listen to it and read these articles there. But Bob kind of addresses a lot more than I can get to in this short amount of time. So I highly recommend you checking out his article. It's called The Day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. The issue with this phrase is that it's found in both the Old and the New Testament, and it has a range of meanings. For example, in the Old Testament, it can refer to judgments of the nations. Peter uses it, but when Peter uses it, it's a catch-all phrase. He's using it to describe the entirety of the end times events, from the raptures all the way through to the end of the millennial kingdom. So that's not very helpful for us. And then it's also used in Acts to describe when the moon goes dark and all these signs at the end of the tribulation and whatnot. So it's a complicated phrase, but thankfully, we have a little bit of a hint as to what Paul is using it for, in that he says that it is like the thief in the night. Now, as I mentioned, I have a pretty easy job today because of all the great teaching that came before me, and a lot of what I'm about to say, Bob already mentioned the thief in the night, Dad's already mentioned the sleeping in this passage, it's all pretty much there. But since I'm here, I might as well address it. The phrase the thief in the night occurs a few times in the New Testament. It occurs here, and it occurs in 2 Peter, when Peter is also talking about end times events. But ultimately, and what pretty much everyone agrees on, is that they are pulling from the Lord's teachings in Matthew 24, which is the Olivet Discourse. It's the famous sermon where the Lord is dealing with the end times. And in that passage, we hear the Lord describe the rapture. Right before that, we're going to read a few of the verses, but right before that, it's the passage where he describes there's two men in a field, one gets taken and one's left behind, right? There's two women, one gets taken and one is left behind. Then immediately after that, in Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44, he says, watch. I highlight words that I think are important. Now, they're all important, but I'm just highlighting specific ones. Watch, same thing that we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians 5. The words that he uses are parallel to one another. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And how does he describe this event? He goes on in verse 43 to say it is like a thief who comes in an hour you're not looking. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so how is Paul using the phrase the day of the Lord? It seems pretty clear, because he's using the imagery of the Lord in the Olivet Discourse with the thief in the night, that this is describing an event that is unexpected. We don't know when it's going to be. This is the rapture. Now, Bob, I think, I don't want to misquote you here, so correct me if I'm wrong, but in your article, basically, there's three options. It either could mean the rapture, it could mean the tribulation, or you could take the theologian's way out and say it's both. And Bob does that. Bob takes the theologian's way out and says that the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians is the rapture, but also it's the beginning of the tribulation. The rapture marks the beginning of the tribulation. The myth, though, that I kind of wanted to bust with this, I'll go back to that, is that we can predict when the rapture will occur. You hear this all the time, and that's clearly the imagery with the Olivet Discourse here in 1 Thessalonians, and in the very next verse, he's going to talk about labor pains. All of that is that it can't be predicted. Zane Hodges has a quote, again, another article we have for free on our website from 1999, and he says that in all three of those passages, Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Peter, that Paul is describing a period in view that arrives when normal life on earth has not been disrupted. So this idea that you can predict when the rapture will occur because this will happen or that will happen, that's not the imagery that we're seeing. This is unexpected. And why is that important? Why is that an important myth to debunk? I think because if you need a laugh or really to be depressed, those are the two options, then look up failed predictions of the end of the world. Because, wow, there's so many. I mean, going back 14th century, 15th century, pages and pages of examples of people giving faulty predictions of when the rapture will occur. I just picked two really famous ones. William Miller, his followers were known as the Millerites. He predicted the end of the world in 1844 in March. He didn't come, obviously. So then he said, I got the math wrong. And so he said it's going to be in October. He didn't come in October either. And it was so devastating that his followers ended up calling it the Great Disappointment. A more current example is Harold Camping. People don't know this, at least I feel like people don't know this, but he had multiple failures. He predicted the end of the world in the 90s several times, and both times failed. And then he also predicted it back in 2011, which, by the way, do you all remember the whole Mayan calendar thing back in 2012? And it was huge. And what did people do? They all quit their jobs, and they just sat in their houses waiting for the end of the world, right? I think this goes back to what we saw in chapter 4 about getting a job, right? Go get a job. Don't give up your job. You need to be working. You don't know when the Lord is going to appear, and you need to be working. But isn't that what happens? In fact, a lot of Harold Camping's followers quit their jobs, lost all their money, and it was devastating for them. I also highlighted the word earthquakes. You hear that a lot, too. When Hurricane Katrina happened, everybody said, the rapture must be happening soon. No, the rapture is going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to come when we least expect it. And so don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but there's not going to be, there's no one that can do some sort of special math and figure out when the Lord will return. And he reiterates this picture in the next verse, verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. What's the picture? A woman's pregnant, but do you know when she's going to go into labor? We have no idea, right? You can know it's coming, but we don't know when. So the metaphor is that in a way we could say that the world has been pregnant for 2,000 years. And we are waiting for the labor pains to come upon the world, which is this destruction that Paul is describing. The tribulation period is going to be a time of pain and suffering, but it will bring forth a new world. There's a new world that is about to be born, we could put it that way. Also, just notice that in verse 3, he's talking about they. That will be in contrast to verse 4 when he begins to speak about the readers. And so we'll see that in a minute. But clearly speaking about the unbelieving world, that they will say peace and safety. Now, I'm lucky. We already talked about that in our discussion time, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it now. Like I said, I have a pretty easy job today. We mentioned that this can be an issue with the imminency of Christ. Does there have to be peace in the world for the Lord to come? Right? Right now. Could the Lord come right now? When you look is it peaceful right now? When you look at the world, do you feel at peace? I sure don't. or during World War II. So does this mean that the Lord can't come unless there is world peace? I would disagree with that. There are a couple options, and we mentioned them during the Q&A time. So just real quickly, it could refer to a relative peace, going back to Zane Hodges' quote that things will be normal. They will be ignorant to what is about to happen, the unbelieving world. It could refer to that period between the rapture and the treaty. We discussed that there's going to be a peace treaty that will be signed with Israel. And there's some who think that there will be a month, 2 months, 3 months maybe between when the rapture occurs and when this treaty is signed. And so this treaty is a peace treaty. They will say peace and safety, and then the tribulation will begin. Or some think that maybe the rapture and the treaty will happen simultaneously, that at the signing of the treaty, that is when the rapture will occur. I'll leave it up to you to decide which one you think. All right, we'll continue to verse 4. But you, okay, so in verse 3, he said, they, the unbelieving world, they're going to say peace and faith, safety, and then destruction is going to fall upon them, and there will be no escape. But you, the believers, the readers at 1 Thessalonians, you and me, I think it also includes us, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of darkness. Bob wrote for the Grace New Testament commentary the section on 1 Thessalonians, and he made a distinction that I think is interesting. It's the difference in being in darkness versus of darkness. In darkness, I agree with Bob here. I think that it's referring to the fact that they've been taught. They're not in darkness when it comes to this teaching. They are not, they don't have to be caught unaware, right? We could put it that way. They're not in darkness when it comes to the teachings. And, you know, it's one of those things where when you have the last session, you learn things as you're listening to the other sessions, and then I'm like, man, I kind of want to say that now. I don't know if y'all have noticed it, but there's just such an emphasis on reminding the Thessalonians of what they've already been taught. I don't know if you saw that, but that's in chapter 1. He says, there's no need for me to tell you these things, but he tells them anyways. He's reminding them, you received the word, you welcomed the word. Chapter 3, he sends Timothy to further their understanding. And then chapter 4, he talks about how he doesn't need to remind them that they've already been loving one another. And then you have kind of this sandwich where he says, but I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have passed away. So he's then informing, and then here he says, you're not in darkness. You've been told about the rapture. He's reminding them again. So really big emphasis, I think, on going back to the things they've already been taught and receiving that word. But then that's different from being of darkness. Bob makes that distinction in the commentary that probably speaking positionally, that we as believers are not in darkness. We are children of the light. We should walk in the light, Ephesians language there. Then verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep. Now, Dad took my thunder, but don't worry, I'm not mad at him. The sleep in this passage, if we could just put it simply, is not the same thing as chapter 4. It is speaking about spiritually being lethargic, sleepy. And how do I know that? Notice, it's a command. In chapter 4, it was about those who have died. I can't command you not to die, can I? Like, it's kind of an impossible task. And so clearly, we're talking about it, something different here in chapter 5. Also, it's in contrast to being drunk. It's a picture of, and I'll talk about it here more in a second, but that we as believers have an option. We can either be spiritually sleepy, or we can be watchful and awake. Are you living your life in such a way that when the Lord returns, you'll hear, well done? Are you living in light of his coming, or are you falling asleep? You're like a soldier that's been given the watch guard, and you fall asleep halfway through the night. So the contrast between being sleepy is being drunk. And then also the Greek words are different. So that's probably the biggest indicator. But let me just say this. Let's say you don't know that those are two different Greek words. You don't have a commentary. You're just reading your Bible, and then you come across this, and you're confused. I think this is a good example of where the context has to determine the meaning. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to figure this out. You don't need to know the Greek. Now, it's nice to know the Greek. Don't get me wrong. It's nice to see that those are different words, and therefore Paul is talking about two different things. But the context also helps us understand it, and so I just wanted to point that out. Same premise in the Olivet Discourse, by the way, with the different comings, and we talked about that during the Q&A as well. I did, let's see, how much time do I have? 10 minutes, okay. Just really quickly, I think that in Luke 12, we have a very similar passage, and this doesn't get talked about as much in regards to this passage, but just to give you all kind of the highlights here. Oh no, it's not going. I don't even know where I'm supposed to be. Oh, there we go. Okay. In Luke 12, the Lord gives the parable of the faithful and the unfaithful servant. Same guy, two options. Very similar to what we have here in 1 Thessalonians. As a believer, you can either be sober and watchful, or you can be sleepy or drunk. You know, those are your two options. He gives this parable of the faithful servant or unfaithful. Which one are you going to be? And in this parable, he's talking about the coming of the Lord. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ and being rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And I just wanted to show you some parallels here with just even the terms that are used. In verse 37, he talks about being watchful, watching, being awake. He even uses the same language of a thief that's coming. You know, we saw that in the Lord's teaching on the Olivet Discourse, but we also have it here in the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servant. He talks about the fact that the hour you do not expect, right? Just as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5, that he's coming at an hour you do not expect. It's going to be like labor pains. He even uses the drunk picture, that the unfaithful servant gets drunk and starts beating his fellow servants. And then his conclusion is that the Lord will come on a day he is not looking. If you are being unfaithful, if you are sleepy, if you're getting drunk, if you are spiritually seduced by this world, are you living for this world, then the Lord is going to come at a time you don't expect, right? You can be like the world in that sense as well. Now let me just say that some people get confused about that parable and think that that's speaking of an unbeliever. It's not. He's still a servant. It is a picture of a Christian who has become sleepy, which is possible. As Christians, we can become sleepy. We can become spiritually lethargic. So going back to verse 7, we see that language here as well with Paul's writing. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. People who are in darkness do things at night, right? There's kind of an imagery. You don't typically get drunk at 7 a.m. and so there's this picture that we can become like the world in that way. And so he is commanding us to remain awake. Don't be sleepy. Continuing on, verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Something I wanted to point out with the word hope, well, really this whole thing, notice we have the Christian virtues, the triad of Christian virtues. We've come to the end of the book. We're in chapter 5, and he mentions faith, hope, and love. Now, I know it's been a minute, and we've slept since then. But Bob talked about this, if you remember, yesterday in chapter 1. The book began with faith, hope, and love. And I don't think that's an accident. Remember, Dad talked about that fancy word inclusio, the sandwich. I think we have a similar idea here. That as believers, what does it mean to be sober? What does it mean to be watchful? It means Christian living in faith, loving one another, as we saw earlier about loving brotherly love was an emphasis we saw already. And the hope of salvation, I just wanted to point out, hope in chapter 2:19. I didn't put this on a slide, so I'm going to make you go there if you're going to go there with me. This is how he ends chapter 2. And notice what he says. This is how he uses the word hope in the book of 1 Thessalonians. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is the hope of our salvation? Salvation is a term, and Bob has a book, The 10 Most Misunderstood Words, and he has a whole chapter on this. Salvation has a range of meanings. It can mean salvation from hell. It can refer to salvation from our enemies. It can refer to salvation from temptation to sin. In 1 Thessalonians, the question we need to ask is, what is this salvation that Paul is talking about? Well, he just described the fact that there's destruction coming, and they will not escape it, right? What is this destruction? What is this wrath that is coming? It's the tribulation period. The church has a hope. And by the way, the word hope in the Bible, it's not like how we use it, right? We use hope as like, well, maybe, maybe not. I hope the Lord comes today, right? And we don't know, so it's a maybe. But biblical hope is a certainty. We know that we will be raptured. We don't know when, but we know we will be raptured. We don't have to be in darkness. So the salvation in 1 Thessalonians here is referring to a sure salvation in the future. That's the other thing, that just to note that this is a coming destruction, right? This is a coming wrath, chapter 1, verse 10. I'm already saved from hell. I already have eternal life. I don't need to be saved in the future from that, right? So this is a future salvation, not the way that the Calvinist uses it, but meaning the tribulation period. So this wrath is talking about the tribulation period and the fact that the church has not been appointed to go through the tribulation period. We have a certainty that we will never experience those 7 years. Which brings me to myth number two. Many people think that the church will go through the rapture. No. He just said it. You're right. We will go through the rapture. Wow, can't believe I even put it that way. My bad. Thank you. That we will go through the tribulation period. A lot of people think that we will. You'll have views about a mid-tribulation rapture as well, that the church will be raptured in the middle. Some will say the end. But this verse is showing that we have not been appointed to that time. The church has been promised that we will be raptured and not have to go through that destruction. Verse 10, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. This is another myth that I wanted to talk about, and it was talked about briefly. We just saw that to sleep in this passage is referring to spiritually lethargic, right? It's not talking about being dead. It's talking about being someone who's not walking with the Lord at the time of the rapture. And then Paul says that whether you're awake or not, you're going to be with him, right? That unfaithful servant in Luke 12, when the master comes, boom, he's still going to be with him, right? I have a memory. I have such a vivid memory, you guys. I'm a millennial, you know, pray for me. Pray for my generation. And I grew up on the Left Behind series. My first memory of the rapture, I went to a slumber party, and because we were cool kids and because we were super smart, we decided to watch the first Left Behind film right before we went to sleep. Don't recommend, by the way. It's kind of terrifying. And I remember there's two scenes I remember. One was like obviously the classic, there were clothes on the bed and then the person was gone. But the other scene I remember is there's a pastor and one of his people come to the church and they find him and he's been left behind and he doesn't understand why. Right? And so there's this idea that, well, if I'm a Christian, but I'm not walking with the Lord, if I'm being unfaithful, I will be left behind. Wrong. That's a myth, okay? That only faithful believers will be raptured? No. Whether you are awake or asleep, that's what Paul says. I didn't say it, he said it, so you can get mad at Paul, okay? Not me. But whether you are spiritually awake and watchful or spiritually asleep at the wheel, it doesn't matter. You will be with the Lord, right? Now, there will be consequences at the judgment seat of Christ. I wouldn't recommend being asleep when he comes, but you will be raptured. The last one, and then I think I finished right on time. He says in verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. If you notice, that's how he ends chapter 4 as well, chapter 4 ends with that kind of same concept that this is a doctrine that is supposed to be comforting. Going back to my friend, A lot of people see the rapture as scary. I think a lot of people in my generation who grew up in Christian homes watching the Left Behind series, man, it left a devastating, psychologically scary trauma, if you will. There's a video, we don't have time for it and we were having issues, but there are prank videos where people literally will leave piles of clothes and then, their wife comes in and thinks that her whole family's been raptured and she's been left behind and she's traumatized. She's terrified. Is that what the rapture is supposed to do? Is that what the doctrine of the rapture is supposed to be for the church? Are we supposed to be like my friend who says it's too complicated, I can't understand it? No. The rapture is supposed to be comforting. It is supposed to edify. It is supposed to build us up. So this idea that the rapture is scary, that's a myth. I think it's also a way that Satan has weakened the church. Going back to what Dad was saying, that if you don't believe the Lord's coming again right now, then it's an incredible motivator, isn't it? That we could be raptured right now? Isn't that motivating? Isn't that exciting? Isn't that comforting? I find that very comforting, especially when you see what's going on in the world today. So this is not supposed to be a scary doctrine. It says that at the end of 4, that therefore comfort one another with these words, verse 18. So all of these ideas, it is certainly, if I just had to summarize it, there's a lot of misconceptions about the rapture. I hope that this conference has helped maybe clarify or given you some resources for others that can maybe come and listen to these recordings later on. But that this is a doctrine we should be talking about. We should be teaching our kids about it. We should not be scared. We should have a hope. Right? We should have a joy in this knowledge. So, all right, that's it. I'm done. And you have 10 minutes break, everybody.